This is George Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book. We are continuing this important study of the doctrine of the Scriptures concerning the Holy Spirit. And in our last study, I was bringing before you the types and symbols of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. We saw in the Old Testament, he was symbolized by anointing oil. And in connection with that, we noted that it was put by the priest upon the blood. The cleansing of the leper. First of all, an animal was slain and the blood was put on his extremities, his feet, his toes, his fingers, and his head. That symbolized him being touched by the blood. And that, of course, stands pictorially for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious shed blood. And upon that, in exactly the same places, the high priest was to put the oil, the anointing oil. And so there's the Holy Spirit resting upon the blood, upon Calvary. And those two are seen together. Now, not the oil apart from the blood. In other words, we are not to so consider the work of the Spirit and divorce it from the work of Christ. That is erroneous. And it doesn't matter how much one may stress and call him God and magnify what he's doing. If we don't get what the Scripture teaches us is his supreme work in this dispensation, then obviously we are missing the mark. And I'm afraid there are many people who are doing this very thing. Of course, if you say anything, they say, well, we are glorifying the Holy Spirit, we're uplifting him, and so on. But we shall see that the Savior said he shall not speak of himself. That's the thing he doesn't want to do, to bring himself to the forefront. But he will bring me to the forefront, said the Lord. He shall glorify me. And his main object is to uplift and to glorify and make real the preciousness of Christ in all his wondrous work, as Saviour to sinners, as the head of those who, as saved sinners, form part of his body, as friend, as counsellor, as strength, as wisdom, yea, everything that Christ can be. All that is ministered by the Holy Spirit. What a work he's got there. And this is where we want to enter into understanding. And I believe it'll make the truth that is treasured up in Christ more real and more precious to us. Then in the New Testament, he's likened to the wind. If we turn to John chapter 3 and read in verse 8. He's been speaking to a religious man, mark you. Nicodemus was one of the teachers of Israel. And one is a little surprised that the Lord had to say to him, "Do you have you not realized, Nicodemus, there are two birthdays? You already have one, the physical one, but you must have another one. You must be born again, or born from above." And he hadn't realized this. He completely misunderstood it. "Do you mean to say I've got to be born a second time physically?" "No, I'm not referring to that," the Lord said in effect. "Marvel not," he said to him, "that I said to thee, ye must be born again." Here's the verse, verse 8. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth." So, like that, is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Spirit is likened to wind, and the Spirit comes upon a person. And just as you can't see wind, you can't grasp wind, it's not material, so you can't see the work of the Spirit. And I believe in many cases you can't feel the work of the Spirit. I'm always a little bit doubtful when people are tremendously moved emotionally at meetings. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that this can never happen, because I've seen it happen. And subsequent events have proved that it was a real work of the Spirit. But it's so easy to work up the emotions. And this is done in so many cases, at meetings, large meetings, so that the persons concerned really have got no means of telling whether it's the work of the Spirit or whether it's just excitement that's going on, making them say and do all sorts of things. In any case, if it's that, you can be sure of one thing, it never lasts. It's just a mere surface stirring. It is not the genuine work of the Spirit. Then, in this same Gospel, he's likened in the first chapter to a dove. Verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Look, see the Lamb of God, which bears away, takes away the sin of the world. Please don't read that wrongly. It does not say the sins, plural, of the world. It says the sin, singular. This is what every human being inherits from fallen Adam, the principle of sin. His own personal sins flow from it. But that's not what John is saying here. He takes away the sin of the world. Here's something that no one's accountable for. I'm not accountable that Adam fell, nor am I accountable for being born a sinner. But my own personal sins, oh yes, they belong to me. And that is a thing which has to be reckoned with between myself and God. And so it is true of you. See the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. An extremely important verse, friends, because of the argument that one hears concerning water baptism. It's often used. When someone has professed conversion, when someone has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour, they are usually told, now you should be baptized because Christ was baptized and he's an example. Now that isn't what Scripture says. Here's the reason given why he was baptized in water, if only people would accept it and believe it, that he might be made manifest to Israel. It was one of God's ways of putting his seal upon the work of him as Messiah, the Christ, Israel's King. And we should leave it there. But this is the verse. And John bare record saying, verse 32, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And so this is the very beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry. You have the witness of the Father speaking, there's the Son himself there, and the Spirit coming upon him like a dove. And you're told in Scripture that the Spirit was not given to him by measure. That to say, it was unlimited. We can't say that. We can't say that it's absolutely unlimited, as he, for the tremendous work that he had to accomplish, he had full backing, can I use such a word? Of the Holy Spirit for this tremendous task to be first of all a witness to his earthly people, his earthly ministry, and then to offer himself the one sacrifice for sin. Not only for Israel, but for the church, for every redeemed person upon Calvary's cross. So these are the symbols then that the Bible used, and there may be others, of the Holy Spirit himself. Now I would like to go back to the past dispensation and see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, because we're going to learn something from this. We're going to see that his work in the Old Testament is vitally different from his work today. So we're going to make some comparisons. I'm going to ask you to turn right back to the Pentateuch, to the book of Exodus, and the 31st chapter. Exodus chapter 31. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called thy name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. Note the things that are put there. The Holy Spirit has come upon this man. He's going to be filled with the Spirit of God to give him wisdom, to give him understanding and knowledge. Well, one can understand that. One can say, well, these things are really essential. But in all manner of craftsmanship. For God intended that this man should prepare some of the beautiful furniture for the tabernacle. And I want to stress the fact that it was beautiful. He was given divine capability for, as this verse 4 says, the next verse, to devise cunning works. Well, now there's your old English. And you know the word cunning has completely lost its meaning, and today it always has a bad meaning. I wouldn't like anybody to call me cunning. I don't think you would. But this was a good word in 1611. It just meant skillful. Skillful designs. To devise skillful designs, beautiful designs for the tabernacle, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in the cutting of stones, to set them. Now all this, you see, God saw was essential for his house. You know, sometimes we make a mistake about beauty as believers. You would think, to hear some believers talk, that God hates beauty. They say it's all of the flesh. You know, you mustn't have anything beautiful. Dear me, it's a snare. But of course it isn't. God is beautiful. He must be himself. We've only got to see his creation. We've only got to go out and look in nature and see the beauty of the Lord at all times of the year. See the glorious colouring of a marvellous sunset. Well, man didn't do it. It was God that arranged that. God, the artist. And so there is a place for beauty, but as long as we keep it in its place and learn to not to overstress it, then I think we can say that we ought to rejoice in beauty where we see it everywhere. God said, now if this tent of mine is going to be put up, I'm going to give the Holy Spirit to this man so that he can make skillful designs. Will you see a similar thing said in chapter 35 of this? Verse 30, and Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he hath filled him with the Spirit of God, a similar word, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship, to devise curious works. Now here's another old English word that's changed its meaning. Not something peculiar. God didn't want something peculiar put in his tabernacle, but artistic, we should say today. To devise artistic, beautiful designs. To work in gold, silver, and brass, and the cutting of stones, and so on. So, this is the first occurrence of the Holy Spirit coming on a man to do a special work for the Lord. And this is what I want you to see. This is characteristic of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. When an Israelite was born into Israel, he was brought into covenant relationship by circumcision on the eighth day, but he didn't automatically get the Holy Spirit. He probably could live for years, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't touch him, until there was some special work that God wanted him to do. Then the Holy Spirit would come on him and give him the strength or the wisdom or the capability to do this. Will you see how this comes out in the book of Judges? And this book is a very, very good illustration of the work of the Spirit in Old Testament times. The third chapter of Judges. Now I think we shall know exactly what this book is about. It's a record of the people and their constant failure. Their constant going away from the Lord. Their constant lapsing into idolatry. And don't forget that all around them, of course, existed idolatrous nations. And one reason why God said you should be separate and he put a ring round his well, was in order to stop this thing. It's like an infection. Because, you see, idolatry has at the back of it the worship of Satan. Paul makes it quite clear in his letters that people aren't worshipping just carved images. They're worshipping evil spirits behind it. In other words, they're worshipping Satan. So here's the reason why God will not tolerate idolatry in any form. But this nation never learnt their lesson. They kept lapsing into idolatry, and what happened? Well, God allowed them to smart for it. Sometimes you read their enemies kept them in bondage for 40 years and kept them as slaves. And then God raised up saviors, that's your word, judges. And in each case, he specially endowed them by the Holy Spirit to be a savior to this people and to bring them back to the Lord again. Not merely just to deliver them from their enemies, but to bring them back in contrition and in true repentance to the Lord again. So, in chapter 3, verse 9, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, you see, at last they come to their senses, they were in bondage, and they were suffering, the Lord raised up a deliverer, a saviour, to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel. Verse 10, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. So he was specially equipped to do this. And then you pass on to the sixth chapter. One of the most outstanding of the judges was Gideon. And we can learn quite a lot of lessons, I think, from this man. Especially, you know that wonderful time when he was confronted again with Israel's enemies. And God pared down his army and got it down to a ridiculously low level. That I suppose that man could have said, well, Lord, hey, you expect me to overcome the enemies with this little band? I just don't know. Ah, but you see, he hadn't realized that that little band plus the Holy Spirit, plus God behind it, was more than all the numerous enemy that were against him. And so, if you look at this chapter and look at verse 34, perhaps you ought to read verse 33 to get the sense. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, Israel's enemies, and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, all this man started to do a tremendous work for God and for his people and deliver them. Come to chapter 11. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. So here's this outstanding man doing a special work for the Lord, and he has to be endued by God's Spirit to do it. Come on to chapter 13. I think one of the most controversial of all the judges was Samson. What a puzzle this man is. What a mix-up between the flesh and the spirit. Yet, did God say, well, this man is always lapsing, he's always doing the wrong thing, I'll cast him off, I won't give him the Holy Spirit? No, he didn't. When there was something to be done, he was mightily endued by the Holy Spirit as well. As you'll see in chapter 13 and verse 25. At his very birth, this is. Verse 24 says, and the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So, at a certain time in his life, the Holy Spirit came upon him and started to move him and prepare him for the work. Chapter 14, the next chapter. Here's the extraordinary case of this man meeting a lion. Well, I don't know what you'd do, friends. If you'd met a lion, I know what I should do. I should try and get away as quickly as possible. But if you couldn't get away, well, there wouldn't be much hope, would there? See what happened here. Verse 5. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards
of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore him as he would have rent a kid. Imagine that. What the strength. He was already a tremendously strong man, physically, of tremendous strength, and yet you'll find in every case where that strength was necessary, the Holy Spirit was behind it as well. Verse 19. Here he is facing some of his enemies. Verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them. They hadn't got a chance against him, you see. The Holy Spirit gave him this strength to become victor in battle. Chapter 15. Next chapter. It's surprising that the Holy Spirit has quite a lot to do with Samson, this enigmatic character. Well, you remember how they tied him up with bands. And I suppose they thought they'd trussed him up, and they thought, well, now we've got him. Now we've finally defeated him. Let's see what happened. Verse 14. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire. He ripped them, of course, as though they were just like hairs. And his hands loosed them from off his hands. And he found the new jawbone of an ass, and put it in his hands, and took it, and slew 1,000 men with it. Well, I suppose that takes some believing, doesn't it? You could understand him perhaps killing 100, but it says he slew 1,000 men. But you see, what man can do when God the Spirit endues him? I think we have to say that he can do the almost impossible. Now, will you come to the first book of Samuel? Chapter 10. 1 Samuel 10. You come to a climax, a very important point in Israel's history. You see, they were a unique nation in their relationship with God, but they never realized this. Of all nations of the earth, not one was so favored. And Moses reminded them that several times. What nation is there, he said, that can compare with you? They're so near to the Lord, that's got its statutes and its judgments, and you're in covenant relation with him. What other nation is there? There isn't one. And, at the same time, of course, they looked around and they said, but look, all the other nations have got a king. Why shouldn't we have one? We haven't got one. But of course they had. But they had the unique privilege of having God for their king. It was a theocracy, in other words. But that they didn't realize. They said, well, all the nations have got one, we'll have one too. And you remember how Samson came to the Lord and told him about it. And the Lord said to Samson, look, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me from being their king. And God said, in effect, all right, let them have their king. And they chose Saul. And you'll find at the very beginning, this man started well. And we shall see that the Holy Spirit endued him. 1 Samuel 10, verse 9. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, this is Saul, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when he came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied. Now this was an unusual thing. He'd never done this before. So much so that everybody said in surprise, well, hey, has this man joined the prophets? Verse 11, the last part of the verse. What is this that is come to the son of Kish? Saul, that is. Is Saul also among the prophets? But he was. And he was endued by the Holy Spirit so to do. Now, of course, we can't go through this man's history, but if you know anything about it, if you've ever read, you'll see the slow deterioration in this man's character and his service. Slow, bit by bit. First of all, starting with jealousy of David, although we're told that he loved him
But how near is love to jealousy? Often there's only a hairbreadth can be between the two. And then bit by bit, you find him slipping away. And what happened? Well, I want you to turn to the 16th chapter and you'll see. 1 Samuel 16. A lovely chapter. Read it when you've got time, because it shows you the marvellous way God works. God's choice of David. It's a long chapter. Samuel is sent by God to Jesse. He's going to make his choice, God's choice, because Saul had departed from the Lord in righteousness. God says, now I'll make my choice. Now you go to Jesse and you ask him to bring all his family, all his sons before you. Do you remember that? He brought them all and God said, no, not one of these. Samuel said, in effect, which one, Lord? No, not any of these. But I said, would you... We've had all of them. Oh, well, said Jesse, there is a young one. He's out keeping sheep. He's not to be accounted of. Bring him. Bring him. And when he was brought, God said, this is he. Anoint him. Oh, God's choice. Isn't it wonderful? Verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said to Samuel, arise, anoint him. For this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil. See, oil again coming in, a picture of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and anointed him in the midst of the brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. But note the next verse. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And he had it to begin with, and now the Holy Spirit leaves him. And from this point onwards, the man went rapidly downward. And finally ended. How did he end? By going to a spiritist seance. By consulting a medium. And the book of Chronicles tells me that the Lord judged him and took away his life for this very thing. For having direct contact with evil spirits. If there's one thing that Israel was warned against, was this very thing. And it's rampant today, friends. And they even got the impertinence to call their churches Christian. Christian spiritualist churches. In any case, they're not spiritual at all. They're spiritists. They're evil spirits in their blindness. That's what they're worshipping. And that's the way it's all ended. Consulting a witch, a medium. From that moment then, the Spirit comes on David, but the Spirit leaves Saul. Now perhaps we can understand that when David sinned, and he did sin badly and woefully, he was afraid that the Spirit would leave him, of course, after what he'd done. So if we turn to Psalm 51, we shall see that prayer of contrition, which was absolutely from this man's heart. It wasn't put on. It was real. He said in verse 9, hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Oh, that's what he dreaded of all things. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, this is what he said in the Church of England services every Sunday. And it's one of the mistake, shall I say, of the reformers, and God forbid that I should criticise these great men, but of course they didn't realise the implications of dispensational truth at that time. We're going to see in our next study that this has never happened with a believer today. The Holy Spirit is an abiding possession. And even though we fail, even though we sin, he doesn't leave us. We can grieve him, oh yes, and we shall suffer for it, but thank God, he doesn't leave us. We need to say, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. There was a tremendous, of course, breakaway from tradition and wrong teaching at the Reformation. And you can't expect too much, friends. I'm not criticizing them. The more you know about the Reformers, the more you'll admire them. But of course, they were human. And this is one thing they never gripped. The abiding work of the Holy Spirit in you and me. So next time, God willing, we'll look at this, and I hope our hearts will be stirred to thank him for such a gift, the gift of the Spirit of God.